Scripture this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. As you turn there, let me remind you that this is the word of God, to listen accordingly. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And if you're following along in your confession, this is chapter 25 on the church. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at times you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple, in whom you also are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The reading of the Word of God, we pray that God would bless it to our hearts. Amen. What are the marks of a true church? Is it the amount of bricks in the building? Perhaps the beauty of the stained glass windows? Maybe the height of the pulpit? What marks out, what characterizes a true church? Well, in the year 325, a group of presbyters or elders got together for a council in the city of Nicaea, called the Nicene Council. Maybe you've heard of it. And the main purpose of this council was to respond to certain heresies that arose concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. And through their formulations, through their hard work, they came up with the Nicene Creed, although the Creed as we know it also is reflected in another council 55 years later, but the substance of it was from this council in Nicaea in 325. But while the main focus was on the doctrine of the Trinity, they also had in the Creed four marks, four characteristics, four attributes of a true church. And these attributes have withstood the test of time. They were accepted by the Westminster Confession of Faith 1,300 years after, and they certainly were expounded upon by them. The reformers themselves before that accepted these four marks of a true church. And indeed, we should today. What are these four marks of the true church? Well, let me say them to you. The church is one. The church is holy, the church is Catholic, and the church is apostolic. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. These are the marks of a true church. What does that mean to us? How are we to define ourselves within that? These will be the questions we'll be seeking to answer this morning. What does it mean to believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and how can we see ourselves as such? I'm going to break down the sermon this morning into four parts, as you would guess. There are the one holy Catholic and apostolic. But I'm going to use Ephesians 2 here, 11 through 22, as kind of a springboard. There's no doubt in my mind that when the framers of the Nicene Creed said one holy Catholic and apostolic church, this passage from Paul was in their mind, no doubt with others, but this one here speaks of the nature of the church in many ways. So using Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, let's seek to know what it means to believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The first division, of course, is one. What does it mean that the church is one? Well, the Bible gives us an analogy concerning the unity of the church. And we get this analogy in verse 16 of the text. Let me read that for you. "And that he might reconcile them both," says Paul, "to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting death to death the enmity." The analogy Paul gives here is a body. The church has been made into one body. Before the death of Christ, the church, there was division there because it was Jews and Gentiles being separated. Now there is one body. From other places in Scripture, we know that Paul calls the church often the body of Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to see the unity of the church as the body of Christ? Well, first of all, it means that the unity of the church is to be sought in Christ. We are the body of Christ, of Christ. Therefore, any idea of the superficial unity of the church based in fuzzy feelings or political correctness will not do. It must be a unity that's sought after in Christ, because we are the body of Christ. Secondly, not only is the body of Christ to be sought after, or the unity of the church to be sought after in Christ, but also by the bond of the Spirit. Later in Ephesians 4, Paul says that there is one baptism and one Spirit after he says there is one body. It's the Spirit who vivifies, if you will, or who animates the body. We have the unity not only of the truth in Christ, but also of the Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, as he says at the end of 2 Corinthians. Our unity, then, is to be sought in the truth of Christ, in the power of the Spirit. Secondly, the body of Christ can be helpful to us as an analogy by the word that Paul uses, body, body. Of course, he's using the analogy of a human body. In a human body, there is a unity. It's one body. But each part has a different role. The stomach doesn't do the same thing as the liver. The heart doesn't do the same thing as the lungs. Yet each plays an important role in keeping the body healthy and keeping it functioning. Therefore, the unity to be sought in the church is not a blank unity or a uniformity. Every one of her members has a particular part. Not all are called to preach. Not all are called to be deacons. But each and every one of you have your own part in the body of Christ that no one else can do. And when the body is functioning correctly, it is not a blank one-note drone, but rather a beautiful symphony where everyone plays their own part. You might not be playing the same part as the one next to you, but when we look back at it, there's harmony, not dissonance. This is how the unity of the body of Christ is to be conceived, the oneness thereof. Again, not a blank uniformity, not a unity for unity's sake, rooted in some kind of idea of political correctness, but this beautiful unity in diversity that Paul speaks of in Romans 12, 3 through 8, when he speaks of the body of Christ, and also in 1 Corinthians 12. That being said, we can gather from this that although the church is one, it does not mean that there are not legitimate distinctions in her. The legitimate distinctions in the church are clergy and laity. Or if we might speak more Presbyterian, we have elders and deacons and laity. This is important for us Because some people have stressed the unity of the church so much that they have repudiated any kind of notion of leadership. We are all brothers, we are all priests. And although that's true, God calls some of us to lead the congregation in love and in service, and others to serve the congregation in other ways. The unity of the church does not obliterate legitimate distinctions between leadership and lay people. Secondly, another legitimate distinction in the church is that of invisible and visible. The confession defines the invisible church as all of God's elect through all ages. We can't see them all now because a lot of them have passed on or in glory right now. And even the ones that we know, we as fallible human beings can never be sure of others' salvation. So there is this distinction to be made between the invisible church, which is all of God's people and God's elect on the one hand, and the visible church on the other, that is us gathering together to worship God. It is a function of the age in which we live, where although we are in Christ, the taint of sin is still on us. That as a church, we will never be pure. There will always be hypocrites, so we need to make this distinction between the visible and the invisible church. That does not in any way take away from the unity of the church. Ultimately, the church is visible. Ultimately, at the day of resurrection, all of God's people will be raised again from the dead and worshiping Him forever. Ultimately, there will only be a visible church. But as we stand today, we make this legitimate distinction between the visible and the invisible church. So the unity of the body of Christ is like that of a body. Each person has their own part, with Christ as the head and the Spirit giving it life. That's how we should conceive of the unity of the church. Applying this to our lives today, what does it mean to seek biblical unity? Well, first of all, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean seeking unity for simply unity's sake, as is so popular today. We hear today doctrine divides. We hear things like that today. We hear things like today that if it wasn't for your good and sound doctrine, we'd all be one. And people think they're honoring Christ when they say things like that. But they're not. We can't have fellowship with people who do not believe in the deity of Christ or who do not believe in the Trinity because these people are ultimately worshiping a different God. We do not want to seek that kind of unity. In fact, that is a superficial unity, which ultimately will lead to chaos. But the Bible does call us to unity. And we need to remember this. We who are Protestants are famous for divisions. And indeed, if the Reformers saw how many denominations there are right now, I'm sure they would not be happy with that. The Reformers saw themselves as just that, Reformers, as reforming the Catholic Church, not as starting a new one. We need to keep this in mind. Too often today, people think that for the past 2,000 years, no one in the church has got it right. Let me start. I'm the only one who knows. Well, that's a caricature. We all think like that sometimes, including myself, saying that if only the church could do this, and we're tempted to kind of, you know, branch off on our own, if not in practice, maybe in some kind of theoretical way. But Christ calls us to be unified, even amidst our own errors and sins. In fact, Christ calls us to be unified, and He prays that we would, even as He and the Father are united. He says this in John 17. That almost makes me wonder in amazement. That's ridiculous. Christ calls us to be unified, even as He and the Father are. As Protestants, we need to take this to heart. We're not going to agree on every fine point of doctrine, but if our unity is based in the truth of Christ, we need to seek for that. Because it dishonors Christ if there is, as in our day, a proliferation of denominations. A plurality that is so huge that we can't even keep count. That does not honor God. We need to seek biblical unity, not only in a broad sense, but also among ourselves. We need to be united as a congregation, even though we will not agree on everything. It's not worth it to cause divisions and quarrels in the church if it's over something that is simply your preference. This is important to remember. Too often we think we're honoring and glorifying God by taking a stand, but too often it's our pride that is glorified. We need to remember these things and seek biblical unity. So the church is one, as we've seen from the Nicene Creed, and we've tried to kind of flesh that out a little bit, what the unity of the church looks like. Two, the church is holy. What does it mean that the church is holy? Well, like the unity of the church portrayed in the Bible, there's also a biblical analogy for the church being holy. And that comes to us from Ephesians, the same book, but chapter 5 this time. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. The biblical analogy is that of the bride of Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, and that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The holiness of the church is illustrated for us in the analogy of the bride of Christ. So what does this mean? How is it, what is Paul talking about here? Well, the church then is like the bride of Christ. And in Scripture, they have a little different view of marriage than often we do. In Scripture, the husband is seen as the covenant head. Okay? The covenant head. That means that his actions not only count for himself, but also for that of his family. If a husband does well, then his family is blessed because of that. If a husband does not do well, his family is punished on account of that, because the husband is the covenant or federal head. We get a vivid illustration of this in the book of Joshua. Do you remember Achan? Achan sinned against God by taking the devoted things, and he paid for it with his life. But not only did he pay for it, also his whole family. And the scripture is silent on whether they were complicit with him in that crime. We do not know. All that we know is that Achan sinned, and not only he, but his whole family paid for it. The husband is seen as the federal head. And as the husband does well, so does the family, and vice versa. Or in a completely different way than Achan, the absolute opposite, Christ was holy on earth. He lived the perfect life. He took the curse. He was raised from the dead. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And because of the virtue, by virtue of the fact that the church is his bride, the church is holy even as he is holy. Do you see that connection there? Because Christ is holy, because he is obedient, because he was righteous, his life, his death, and his resurrected life are imputed to us, are reckoned to us, and we are holy in that legal sense. We are holy because he is holy. He is our husband, he is the covenant head, and therefore, we are holy even as he is holy. Do you see how the analogy functions in that way? The church is holy because Christ is holy. But there's another way in which the church is called to be holy. It's not only this legal or positional way, but also morally holy in their own lives, sanctification as we call it in theology. You see, the husband's job wasn't only to be the covenant head of his family and therefore represent them in his actions. His job was also to teach his family, to sanctify them, to make sure they were growing in grace, to make sure they were becoming more holy. And Christ does this as our husband too. He sends his Spirit to the church so that we might be purified, that we might be presented to Him without blemish. So it isn't just a positional thing, it's also a moral thing in our own lives. Christ sends His Spirit to the church, and His Spirit sanctifies us. His Spirit makes us more holy day to day. And the holiness of the church is seen in that way also. The church, like us on earth, like each individual one of us on earth, will never be purely holy as long as we live in the flesh, as long as we live this side of the resurrection of the dead. But we are to be more and more being sanctified by the power of the Spirit. This is what it means that the church is holy. We are holy in that positional way, that legal way where Christ's life, death, and resurrection are reckoned to us. And we are holy in that ethical way where the Holy Spirit comes and makes us more and more holy as we live our lives. So how do we apply this to our lives today, this idea that the church and each one of us individually are holy? Well, first of all, you often see yourself as the bride of Christ. It's difficult, especially for men, to see themselves as the bride of Christ. It's kind of like not a very macho thing to think of. Of course, it is an analogy, but the analogy has teeth. It makes sense. We don't act in a way that is according to God's law just for duty's sake. We don't do it just because it feels good. We don't do it because any other reason except for the fact that we are preparing for our wedding. We know a lot about weddings in this congregation. We know that the bride prepares herself for months for that wedding, for that day. We are the bride. Let us be preparing ourselves for that event so that we might be presented unblemished. Christ, by His Spirit, is working in us for that. We don't do good because our parents did. Only. That's one reason why we do it. We don't do good only because it's our duty or because ultimately it will be better for us, although those are also true. Our motivation is deeper, though. Our motivation comes from the fact that we are preparing for that great marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ will appear and His church will be presented to Him. It's hard to keep that perspective as we live day to day. We just don't think of things like that. But that's the truth. And we need to live in accordance with that truth. Day-to-day affairs of life. The church is one. The church is holy. The church is Catholic. What does this mean? This sounds heretical, doesn't it? The church is Catholic. Well, before I give you the biblical analogy of how the church is Catholic, let me explain to you what it means. The word Catholic is here used in its original sense, not in what it's come to be known. The word Catholic comes from the Greek word, katholiki, you might guess that one, which means universal. It doesn't mean pertaining to the Roman Catholic Church. It means universal in that it transcends all human boundaries, such as race, such as geography, such as nationality, or any other human boundary marker that is often placed in front of it. The church is Catholic. And Paul uses in here in Ephesians 2 the illustration of a broken wall to kind of show us how the church is Catholic. Let's look at verses 11 through 15. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at times you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now pay attention to this. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, this illustration might be a little bit far off from us. What does it mean, the broken wall here? Well, Paul has in mind the wall that divided the Jews and the Gentiles in the temple. There was a wall that the Gentiles can effectively or can dwell in, can sell stuff in, can hang out in the temple. But the Gentiles and the Jewish women could not pass into the inner court, which was for Jewish males only. But Christ has come to break down that wall, so that no longer are Gentiles excluded from God's promise. God's promises will no longer be confined to one area of land and one people group, but to every tribe, every nation, and every tongue, as Paul here says in Ephesians 2. Paul here says that the law, which was given to the Jews, was taken up in the flesh of Christ. And this means two things. It means that Christ himself fulfilled the law by obeying every aspect of it. And then he took the curse of the law on himself, and thereby fulfilling the law completely. And when he raised from the dead, the promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him could finally be realized because the law was fulfilled. What Adam did not do, Christ did, and now all the sons and daughters of Adam could have that blessing. No longer confined to one people group, but to all peoples. All tribes, nations, and tongues, all social groups, all geographical locations. Christ has broken down the wall. The church is Catholic. As Paul says in Colossians 3:11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The church transcends all ethnic, social, and geographical boundaries. What does this mean for us? We live in the 21st century and people talk about diversity a lot. And we should want diversity. That's a good thing. Here we have it. Again, it must be diversity rooted in the truth of Jesus Christ. But it should be something for which we seek. Because the church is Catholic, it's not confined to one nation. It's not confined to one people group. We should seek for diversity within the church. This is why the Westminster Assembly not only sought the British Presbyterians when they were making their confession, but also those on the continent. They wanted their creed to be Catholic. They wanted it to transcend their own national group. This is why we have relations with those who are in Japan, with those who are in Africa and other places. The church is Catholic. This is why you should be praying for missionaries. This is why you should be supporting those who are on the mission field. This is why we should seek as a congregation not to be merely Scotch-Irish, but to have a big diversity in the congregation. And I think we have accomplished that to some measure. I'm Greek and Lebanese, my dad would want to point out. We have many different ethnicities represented in this congregation, and that is a great thing. Sometimes is a cause of strife. We do things differently. It's one thing I learned when I became Reformed Presbyterian. Scottish people do things differently than Greek people do. That's fine. That's good. We learn from each other in humility. Humility. This is something for which we should seek continually, even as we have. We need to remember, too, that the Bible defines ethnicities differently than sometimes is done today. Today, ethnicities are almost broken down by race. There's white, there's black, there's Asian, or something like that. They break down the races like that. I probably didn't use the correct nomenclature. Forgive me for that. But these days, or the Bible does things differently. The Bible does things by tribes, nations, and tongues. And we need to remember that. We have many tribes, nations, and tongues represented in this congregation. And that's great. We should love that, and we should continue to strive for that as a congregation. It's really easy to get used to doing things the way your family does it, or the way your nation or your ethnicity does things. But it's much more fruitful and it's much more glorifying to God when we transcend those boundaries, even as Christ has called us to do. Remember, when we worship in heaven, it's not going to be a Scotch-Irish or a Greek or any other ethnicity party. It's going to be people from all tribes, all nations, all tongues. This is further application for us when dealing with social statuses. Perhaps this is even more poignant for our day and age. It's hard for those who are rich to associate with those who are poor. Ask the congregation to whom James writes. They found it very difficult. And we do too. The poor among us are sometimes, they don't smell good. They oftentimes use language that we're not accustomed to. But we should be striving to help the poor. We should be striving to break down those social statuses and to bring them into church so that our church could be Catholic. Now, I know this is a hard thing for us living in the suburbs. I don't want to put anyone on guilt trips. That's not my purpose. But one way you could help is that our congregation has decided, our young people group has decided to sponsor a child in Ecuador. Now, this would be considered, of course, in addition to the tithe. But if you're interested in doing that, it's one way of helping the poor and testifying to the fact that the church is Catholic and not confined to only the rich or only the poor, but has all social statuses. The church is one. The church is holy. The church is Catholic. Finally, the church is apostolic. Apostolic. That's a big word, which simply means stems from the apostles. Paul uses the analogy of the house of God in verse 20 and 21 to teach us this. But let me read to you 19 through 22 just to give you kind of the context. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's hard to know where to stop in that sense, that run on. But reading Paul, you get used to that. Paul here uses the analogy of the house of God, with the apostles and prophets being the foundation, and Christ himself as the cornerstone. What does this mean? Well, it means that our church is based upon the teachings of the apostles. The teachings of the apostles, which are written down in the Word of God. For the church to be apostolic means the church must be biblical, first and foremost. The apostles were God's agents in a primary sense. They had a special task to write down the revelation which God was giving through the person and work of Christ and to give the church the gift of the Bible. And as we follow the Bible, we ensure that our church is apostolic because it's based upon the teachings of the apostles written down in the Bible. But the fact that the church is apostolic should not have us be swayed by the temptation to say, we're only going to look at the Bible here because the church is apostolic. Yes, the Bible is the only infallible rule by which we live our lives and by which we have our faith. But the Bible is to be seen in the light of the church. To be seen in the light of the church. God gave the scriptures to the church and not the academy. Let us remember that. Therefore, if you've come up with a new interpretation of the Bible that no one else in 2,000 years of history has come up with, you better lose that teaching. The church is where the Bible was the one to whom the Bible was given. We need to remember that. John 16:13 talks about how the Spirit will lead the church into truth. We don't want to be vigilante here. We don't want to be the only, quote, biblical ones. We don't, as I said earlier, start the church now. The Spirit has been with the church throughout all generations. And just because the church is apostolic, meaning that it's based upon the teachings of the apostles, does not mean that we should not consult church history. Protestant reformers were students of the patristic fathers. They knew them well. They knew them better than the Roman Catholics at that time. That's why they were able to convince so many people. They were more in line with the apostolic faith and with the teachings of the patristic fathers. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the minutes of the assembly, are replete with quotations from the church fathers. The church is apostolic, but the Bible is to be seen in light of the church. So how can we apply this to our lives today? Well, by avoiding two errors. First of all, we need to be aware of the error of the Pharisees, the traditionalists. The Bible is the Word of God. Tradition may or may not be in accord with the Bible. Yes, we look at tradition, we consult it, but ultimately it's the Bible to which we look. The Pharisees were so worried about their traditions that they nullified the Word of God. Now we can look at the Catholics and say the same thing, but there are some, even in the Reformed tradition, who do this. They look to the Westminster Confession of Faith and say, that's the Bible. It's not. We believe it's true, but we believe it's true only because it's scriptural. The Bible, as they say, is the norming norm. The confession is the normed norm, if you understand that. The Bible is the one that norms everything. It's the infallible rule. The confession is true, but only in so much as it is, only because, I should say, it is in line with the scriptures. We are not traditionalists as Protestants. We believe in tradition, but we are not traditionalists. That's a big distinction there. The second error that we need to avoid is the error of what I will call the church haters. The church haters. People who think that the church went sometime after the apostles, maybe a couple seconds after John died, the church apostatized. And there hasn't been anything good until either the Reformation or the founder of the movement. We get this in heresies. This is how heresies are born. This is how cults are born. And ultimately, it nullifies the Word of God, because in the Word of God, the Spirit is given to the church to lead her into all truth. And to say that the Spirit abandoned the church right after the apostles died is to nullify the Word of God. We are not church haters. Yes, the church has made mistakes. Yes, we have made mistakes. And us as a congregation have made mistakes. But ultimately, the Spirit lies within us. We are not haters of the church. We do not leave the church because the church is the harlot of Babylon, as some have claimed. Or closer to home, we do not scorn the writings of the church fathers because they were so influenced by Plato or so influenced by Aristotle. No. We read them. Yes, they made mistakes. But so do we. And we, in all humility, read them and see how they interpreted Scripture. This is why we, as a congregation, studied them in our second service. No, they are not Scripture. Yes, they are important. We need to keep these two errors in mind and avoid them. Both ultimately are arrogant, and both ultimately dishonor God. The church is one, the church is holy, the church is Catholic, and the church is apostolic. As we, the body of Christ, grow into that beautiful bride, let us keep these things in mind. Let's pray. Father,